Okay. Well, thank you very much. I'd hoped that you'd have a bit of time to read through these words on the screen there. I'll just begin anyway by referring to them in relation to Samuel Rutherford and the life of prayer. These words express very well the chief emphasis found in Samuel Rutherford's life, preaching, writing, and indeed praying. These are words that speak a different language than the language of the world. It is the language of Canaan, a heavenly tongue. In the Pilgrim's Progress, when the pilgrims came to Vanity Fair, few could understand what they said. They naturally spoke the language of Canaan, but they that kept the fair were the men of this world, so that from the one end of the fair to the other, they seemed barbarians each to the other. To many, these type of words that are so characteristic of Samuel Rutherford have the sound of a foreign language. Perhaps some of you are baffled by it, as strangers to it. Sadly, some are in fact repelled by them due to their love of worldly things and language. Some of you may be intrigued by it and wish to learn the language of Canaan. Others may experience, they have some ability to understand it in a measure and desire to experience the reality spoken of. In Isaiah 19, verse 18, we read, "Five cities of the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan. Those that are of the Egypt of this world, that is, still in their original sinful condition and not changed by grace, must come to speak the language of grace and of heaven by means of God's word and spirit. This is the nature of true prayer, which is a fundamental mark of grace. Behold, he prayeth." Well, we can begin then with thinking of this in relation to Rutherford's early life and youth, beginning to pray. Samuel Rutherford was born around the year 1600 in Nisbet, a small village near Jedburgh in the Scottish borders. Rutherford later reflected that it was a place where Christ was scarce named, as touching any reality or power of godliness. Evidently, while God's name was feared, there were not many praying men and women who were eminent in godliness. This is somewhat surprising, as the godly, resolutely Presbyterian David Calderwood came to be minister of the neighbouring parish of Crayling in 1604, and the two parishes were amalgamated in 1606. Rutherford's native parish remained in his prayers throughout his life. He said, "If my prayers and best desires to the Lord could contribute anything for promoting of his work, my soul's desire is that the wilderness and that place to which I owe my first breathing, in which I fear Christ was scarce named, as touching any reality or power of godliness, may blossom as a rose." At an older age, he attended the grammar school in Jedburgh, at a distance of around 5 miles, which is at that time located in a tower of the abbey called Latimer's Alley. Here he would have learned Latin and other essential subjects, and no doubt here he also showed early promise of his later outstanding intellectual ability. When he was about 4 years old, he was playing near his father's house with a sister who was slightly older. Young Samuel fell into a well several fathoms deep, but not full. It was faced about with hewn stones so that it was almost not possible for anyone to get up, far less a child. When he fell in, his sister ran into the house nearby and told them that Samuel was fallen into the well. His father and mother ran out and found him sitting on the grass beside the well. And when they asked him how he got out, he said, "After he was once at the bottom, he came up to the top, and there was a bonny young man pulled him out by the hand. There was nobody nearby at the time, and so they concluded that it was no doubt an angel. The preserving hand of God was certainly upon him, for as Robert Woodrow, who records this story, remarks, the Lord had much to do with him." While this incident would no doubt have left its impression upon the boy, it does not appear that it was blessed to him in bringing him to close in with Christ effectually, who alone could draw him out of the pit of sin and corruption in which we are by nature, and set his feet upon a rock for eternity. But we must remember that such deliverances and experiences are not to be looked to, expected or depended upon in relation to salvation. It seems strange to us also that the faithful ministry of David Calderwood was not used to bring saving knowledge to Rutherford, but this again is due to the Lord's sovereignty. It seems that it was not until he went to university about the age of 20 that he did come to close in with Christ. He said himself, "Like a fool as I was, I suffered my son to be high in the heaven, and near afternoon, before ever I took the gate, that is the path or the way, by the end." Perhaps his conversion took place after a period of conviction of sin, since he later writes, "I knew a man who wondered to see any in this life, laugh or sport." He was keenly aware of the distractions and temptations of the days of youth, writing later, "There is not such a glassy, icy and slippery piece of way betwixt you and heaven as youth." A vain world with its deceitful pleasures and false riches is ready to entice a young heart. The way to eternal life seems hard and narrow by contrast, and there is a great temptation to put off the most important things of the soul until a more convenient season. "It is a steep ascent to eternal glory," says Rutherford. "Many are lying dead by the way, slain with security." He was, however, apprehended of Christ. "Oh, but Christ hath a saving eye," he says. "Salvation is in his eyelids. When he first looked on me, I was saved. It cost him but a look to make hell quit of me." He speaks of having prayed for the honour of suffering for Christ's name since the age of 20. It was a time when those who refused to conform to Episcopalian forms of worship began to be punished, and it was likely that Rutherford came to identify with such. Evidently, there was a time around this period when he began truly to pray. We read in Genesis chapter 4, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." While this refers to a time when prayer began and worship began to be offered publicly, it also gives a mark of those who were of the seed of Christ. It is a solemn question for you to consider. Have I begun to call upon the name of the Lord? I have every encouragement needed in the precious promise offered to me, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and the urgent command, "Call upon him while he is near." Well, Rutherford later came to be ordained to the ministry, and he came to the parish of Anwath in Kirkcudbrightshire during 1627, being ordained in the Presbyterian way, which did not require him to give any acknowledgement to the bishop. The church building was constructed during his first year. Prayer was key to Rutherford's ministry in Anwath. Those who knew him said he seemed to be always praying, always preaching, always visiting the sick, always catechizing, always writing and studying. And there also he made a covenant with young George Gillespie, another eminent servant of God, that each would pray for the other throughout the rest of their days. Andrew Bonar says that Rutherford was a man so enraptured with Christ that he was known to fall asleep at night talking of Christ, and even to speak of him during his sleep. Rutherford himself wrote that even to dream of him is sweet. Andrew Thompson has written that Rutherford was accustomed to rise every morning at 3 o'clock, and the whole of the earlier hours of the day were spent by him in prayer, meditation and study. to secure for himself a more complete retirement and a greater security against interruption. There was a hallowed spot about midway between his manse and his church, to which it was his frequent practice to retire for prolonged thought and prayer, and which is well known to this hour as Rutherford's Walk. Later, Rutherford gave practical counsel in the matter of daily prayer. This could be summarized in the following words: acquaint yourself with daily praying, commit all your ways and actions to God by prayer, supplication and thanksgiving. He gave specific advice that set times during the day for the word and prayer should be given to God. This should include the middle of the day, although that would be much shorter. He also counsels that in the midst of worldly employments, there should be some thoughts of sin, judgment, and death and eternity, with at least a word or two of sudden arrow prayers to God. It was also vital to watch against a wandering heart in prayer. And if you come away from prayer downcast and lacking in spiritual joy, remember that a sense of guiltiness and hunger are often best for us. As a minister, he was in constant and earnest intercession for his flock. There I wrestled with the angel and prevailed, he says. Wood, trees, meadows and hills are my witnesses that I drew on a fair match between Christ and Anwath. Rutherford's ministry in Anwath was not to continue unmolested, however. He had conscientiously avoided acknowledging the bishop at his ordination, and now he spoke out publicly against the Arminian doctrine that the bishops were seeking to popularize. His first publication opposed the Arminian errors in the doctrines of grace that had become such a close ally of episcopacy and semi-Roman Catholic ceremonialism. He was tried before the High Commission in 1636 and found guilty of publishing that treatise, failing to recognise the authority of the High Commission, and not giving the bishops their titles, such as Lord. He was sentenced to be deposed from the ministry and exiled to Aberdeen. And this brings us to his time in Aberdeen, which the section we'll call the prisoner's sighs in Aberdeen. He rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer for the one he called my royal and princely King Jesus. From the Seabeat prison of Aberdeen, Rutherford wrote more than 250 letters, every one of which show that the days of Rutherford's exile were days of communion with Christ through prayer. He called it my King's Palace in Aberdeen and my Garden of Delights. I cannot but write to my friends that Christ hath trysted me in Aberdeen, and my adversaries have sent me here to be feasted with love banquets with my royal, high and princely Lord Jesus. Only the remembrance of my fair days with Christ in Anwath and of my dear flock, whose case is my heart's sorrow, is vinegar to my sugared wine. Yet both sweet and sour feed my soul. The letters also demonstrate a humble submission to divine providence through a prayerful spirit. One of Rutherford's most famous sayings is that grace groweth best in winter. He often writes to those in sorrow or affliction, drawing from the depth of his own experiences and trials. Well, there are indeed throughout all of Rutherford's letters almost 440 references to prayer. They are letters full of spiritual prayer for fellow believers, the lost, the church, and the ingathering of the Jews. He was engaged constantly in stirring up those to whom he wrote to earnest, effectual prayer. One of Rutherford's letters offers practical help from his own experience. If alone on a long journey, he tended to give that time to prayer. He also set aside regular days for prayer and fasting. He would pray for everything, no matter how insignificant it seemed. Sorry. Sorry about that. He would pray for everything, no matter how insignificant it seemed, because he had experienced God's answers to prayer so many times before. He also said, "I have been benefited by praying for others, for by making an errand to God, for them I have gotten something for myself." For the same reason, he also valued the prayers of others for himself. As for myself, he said, "I do esteem nothing out of heaven, annexed to a communion with Jesus Christ, more to be in the hearts and prayers of the saints." Rutherford, like Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. We should remember that he was not superhuman, and that he had his own failings. He had to renew his strength in each trial, even though he had past experiences of answered prayer. "Yet in a new trouble," he says, "I had always once at least my faith to seek, as if I were to begin at ABC again." Like Elijah also, Rutherford has much to teach us, however, about earnest, patient, persevering and effectual prayer that is answered by God. Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit, James 5, verse 18. Well, something remarkable was taking place during the persecuting times of the 1630s. God's people were praying together in private meetings. While no doubt they were not anything new, these meetings received a special impetus from an influx from Northern Ireland of men such as John Livingston, pictured here, who had now been excluded from the church in Ireland on account of their Presbyterian convictions. Even secular historians regard the many private gatherings of the godly for prayer as a vital contribution to the events which led to the signing of the National Covenant in 1638. What we sometimes call the Second Reformation was the fruit of years of long prayer and fasting. There was often a sensible effusion of the Spirit at such meetings. The character of them was witnessed to by James Wood, the foremost apologist for episcopacy in these years, who attended a meeting for prayer and conference at the invitation of Alexander Henderson. He was so much affected by it that after reading more concerning these issues, he became a convinced Presbyterian. Rutherford was an enthusiastic defender of such meetings, even when they came to be questioned in later years. Rutherford believed in the value of united prayer, when all who love the truth should join their prayers together and cry to God with humiliation and fasting. The chief matters for supplication on these occasions might be the afflictions of churches abroad, sins and divine judgment in the land, the lamentable and pitiful state of the church, the low spiritual condition of ministers and professing Christians, that the leaders of the nation and the people turn from their evil ways. Such seasons for prayer may be for several days at a time, or in a regular pattern on a particular weekday. But even if the set time for prayer was one day, but was not one single day, but a season of united prayer, much could be expected. As Rutherford said, "Though the particular day be not observed, yet when many are on work, some salvation from the Lord's arm is to be expected." It is interesting to contrast the extemporary prayer meetings that we've mentioned with the movement to impose the reading of written prayers from a ceremonialist prayer book upon the Church of Scotland. The character of real living prayer according to Scripture is that it is from the heart and earnest. Prayer is essentially vehement. Rutherford was opposed to set prayers and prayer books on the grounds that prayer has more dimensions than mere words on a printed page. Sighs, groans and tears cannot be put down in a book. The service book or the prayer book, as he said then, must be toothless and spiritless talk. During this time of unrest, Rutherford was able to return from his exile. The National Covenant was renewed amidst protests and indeed riots in response to the prayer book. As Archibald Johnson of Weariston said, "This was the glorious marriage day of the kingdom with God." Rutherford himself said that our land is called Hephzibah and Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in us, and this land is married to himself. Alexander Henderson declared that the Lord has multiplied his people and made them to be so many, whereas at the first we thought them to be but very few. It has not been man's wit that has done the work and multiply so, but only God has done it. And we cannot tell how, but only we see that there are numbers continually multiplied. At the time, the Covenanter Robert Fleming observed that since the land was engaged by covenant to the Lord, what a solemn outletting of the Spirit hath been seen, a large harvest with much of the fruit of the gospel discernible, which hath been proved in the inbringing of thousands to Christ. This is the signing of the National Covenant in Greyfriars, and the figure that you can see looking on in the black is meant to be Samuel Rutherford. He's wearing glasses. I don't know how the painter knew that he wore glasses, but that was his own license. Well, we can move on to some of Rutherford's teaching on prayer. As events developed, there was hope that the Reformation and Revival witnessed in Scotland would spread to the other parts of the British Isles. Rutherford therefore welcomed the opportunity, as one of the Scottish commissioners, to take part in the Westminster Assembly, which was convened to settle the doctrine, government and worship of the British churches. He hoped to be instrumental in building the waste places of Zion in another kingdom. These men were especially eminent in the life of prayer, something that was very evident in that on their fast day services, some of the Westminster divines were called upon to pray for an hour at a time. In their shorter catechism, they have given to us a very full but concise biblical summary and definition of prayer. While in London, Rutherford was active. Thank you. While in London, Rutherford was active in preaching and writing. He wrote various books that are extremely helpful to the understanding of prayer. A series of sermons which deal with the patient, humble and persevering prayers of the Syrophoenician woman in her entreaties to Christ are contained in the Trial and Triumph of Faith. The Power of Faith in Prayer is also a set of sermons on Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 to 31, concerning the two blind men that follow Christ, crying out to him for mercy. And then towards the end of his life, Rutherford also published The Influences of the Life of Grace, a practical treatise that deals with the vital theme of our need for the gracious influences of the Holy Spirit upon us, and prayer as an all-important means to that end. Well, we consider firstly what Rutherford wrote about the foundation of prayer. Rutherford believes that prayer has its foundation in the doctrine of adoption, which, according to his own catechism, is God's reckoning and esteeming of us to be sons after we believe and are reconciled unto God. This, however, prompts the vital question, how shall we know that we are adopted? The following practical answer is given. if we can pray to our Father, if we can pray to our Father, if we be in fashion like to our Father and our brother Christ, serving for the inheritance as heirs, not for the movables as slaves. Adoption has its harvest. It brings forth certain distinguishing fruits, the two fruits of hope and of prayer. We hope for the inheritance and also pray for it, that we may be led unto it. Hope arises from the feeling of God's love toward us in Christ, and is an assured waiting for glory to be revealed even under troubles. Troubles themselves are only to make us white and ripe for the Lord's harvest hook. Hope brings forth its own harvest in this world, the fruits of patience and joy and holiness. Adoption makes us to pray and to cry, Abba, Father. As Rutherford puts it, as earthly bairns, because they are sons, seek all things they need from their father. Ye think nothing of one tear, yet God puts it in his bottle, and nothing of one sigh, but God gathers it in his treasure. God has not a pleasanter sight in the world than the face of a child of God. No music delights him more than the sighs and tears, complaints and prayers of his children. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to come before God our Father with reverence and faith in prayer as bairns to their Father's knee. He also expands upon a part of the Lord's Prayer in relation to give us this day our daily bread. We can cover this section as prayer and outward mercies. It is a delight to follow Rutherford in unpacking and expounding the full meaning of such a seemingly straightforward and basic portion of the Word of God as the petition, give us this day our daily bread. In making this petition, we desire of God food and raiment. But more than this, we also ask a blessing upon the labours of man and beast and lawful pleasures, that we may be helped in our journey to heaven, blessed in health, sleep and houses, good magistrates and fair weather. But he asks, why do we pray, give us this day our daily bread? The answer is because we deserve nothing at God's hand, and neither our conquests, as he puts it, which means acquisition, nor our birth, but only God's free gift, makes us a spiritual right to the earth. But he anticipates a question, but when our barns and houses and the table is full of food, need we then to pray? Yes, indeed, because God may curse our bread and turn it into a stone. And they are robbers who put their hands to God's creatures and seek not liberty by prayer from him. Why do we pray, give us this day our daily bread? Because we should pray as often as we are hungry, and God will have us for the morrow to trust in his providence. Why is it, give us this day our daily bread? Because our hearts should not run after covetousness, but be content with our present meal and food and raiment. And why is it, he asks, that all the necessities of this life are called bread? And he says, the Word of God puts it in this way, in order to teach us to be thankful for that which suffices nature, and not to seek for that which does please the desires of our sinful flesh. Then he asks, how can we call it our daily bread, seeing it as God's bread? The answer is because we are to labour for it in a lawful calling, else we steal our bread and make unjust conquest or acquisition, and because it must be made ours in Christ, else we rob God. Well, do we truly consider the greatness of the goodness shown in the food on our tables? Do we say grace out of tradition or from heartfelt gratitude? May the Lord forgive us for mumbled graces. Perhaps many down the years have said, for what we are about to receive, O Lord, make us truly thankful, when truly there were never more ungrateful creatures on the face of the earth. Those out with Christ should pause and consider that these gifts are a token of long suffering towards them in spite of their continued rebellion. For the Christian, however, outward mercies are more than gifts from God as Creator. We have them from God in Christ, your Redeemer. If your person be in Christ, then your basket and your dough and your table are more to you than to reprobate men. Blessed bread is more than bread. It is the bread of heaven. If bread, health, seeing eyes, children, peace come to you through Christ, David's Son, then they smell of Christ's ointments and perfumes. What Christ gives is more than the single creature. All things are yours. Why? Because you are Christ's. The gift smells of the giver. The musk of heaven is on all that comes through the sweet-smelling fingers of Christ. Well, this emphasis and focus reminds us of the reason that Rutherford's writing is so delightful to exercised souls. It is because he's referring everything back to Christ. Everything is Christ-centered in his, even when he considers such matters as our daily bread. Well, prayer and faith. Prayer must be in faith. As Rutherford puts it, the national language of the country of faith and its proper grammar is prayer. We must not separate prayer and believing. Praying without faith is breathing of wind and sounds without life. But praying with faith is like the breathings of a living man. That is hot and nourishes life and keeps the body in a vital heat of life as long as it continues in the body. Prayer without faith is but pagan service and the voice of dogs howling for hunger. And faith that cannot vent itself in prayer is presumption possessed with a dumb devil. If we only knew what believing prayer and prayer in faith could accomplish. As Rutherford puts it, if we could pray and believe the great Antichrist and the mountains of the earth, that is, the emperors, the kings and the powers of the world that take part with him, should be humbled into the bottom of the sea. Well, prayer and grace. Grace is essential to prayer, that's clear. As we've seen, adoption is the foundation of true prayer. Only those who have received the spirit of adoption can truly pray. As Rutherford says, praying must have some spiritual quality in it, since it is a work of the Spirit. Speaking of words is not prayer. The devils in Legion beseeched Christ, but it was not prayer. Praying is a grace and must be fathered and bottomed on grace. There is no plea nor motive why God should hear us, but mercy. The Spirit through grace alone can enable a person to pray. To say otherwise than this would be to say that men can pray acceptably by their own strength and will and nature. It is like saying that the child is born before the mother, or that the apple grows before the tree. Well, some might say, I cannot pray if I am unregenerate, and I must not pray until the Spirit breathes upon me with heavenly impressions, and then I can pray in the Spirit to God. But all are commanded to pray. Unregenerate men are commanded to pray, as was Simon Magus in Acts 8:22. His heart was not right with God, yet he had to pray God for forgiveness. Sometimes the child of God can also fall into this error of thinking that they can never pray unless moved by the Holy Spirit. This is wrong, Rutherford says, because the warrant of prayer is not the Spirit's gracious influences, but the divine command which makes it our moral duty. We must pray for the Spirit's help, but we must take care to make the word our only rule and not our feelings. How shall the feelings of the Spirit be known but by the word? If everything depended on our feelings, it would make the word useless. The command of God cries to the conscience. The voice of the Lord sounds in the word, pray without ceasing. Call upon me in the day of trouble. We cannot excuse ourselves by supposing that the Spirit's influences are absent. We have a responsibility, just as the farmer cannot hold back from ploughing and sowing because he does not find a time as desirable as he wants. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap Ecclesiastes 11 verse 4. We are no less under a precept, says Rutherford, and a command to act, believe and pray, than the farmer is under a command to plough in summer and to sow, lest he be poor. We must pray and believe that the Holy Spirit will provide needed help and grace. On the other hand, we must not run to the other extreme, which would treat prayer as a mere formal and legalistic duty. The Romanist error that would regard prayer as a mere work or charm. We should certainly consider the state and frame of our hearts before we pray and prepare them for it, else it will be the sacrifice of fools. It is impossible to pray acceptably either in anger or deceitfulness or worldly mindedness or in pride. We must pray in order to pray rather than rush headlong upon duties. Rutherford says that prayer is like God's file to stir a rusty heart. There are, of course, exceptions to this preparation, such as arrow prayers or emergency cries to God, where we must simply cry out rather than prepare for prayer. But ordinarily, there should be preparation. Well, think of the sovereignty of God in relation to prayer. The Lord gives influences of grace according to his will of pleasure, that is his secret will. But we must stir and pray and act according to his will of command or his revealed will. This is illustrated throughout Psalm 119, where both prayer and the need of the influences of grace are interwoven. In verse 25, for instance, we read of a situation in which the influences are withdrawn. My soul cleaveth unto the dust. But immediately there follows a petition. Quicken me according to thy word. This shows how we should respond to the sovereign withdrawal of influences in the secret will of God. We take ourselves to the duty of praying according to his revealed will and pray for those very influences to be restored. Rutherford himself had these struggles in being bereft at times of the felt presence of Christ. In a letter to James Guthrie, he asks him to pray for him, since he is at low ebb as to any sensible communion with Christ, yea, as low as any soul can be, and do scarce know where I am. God's sovereignty is mysterious in connection with prayer, especially a prayer for quickening. Such a prayer in faith will ultimately be effectual in the experience of the believer. In the meantime, however, the Lord uses prayer to keep the soul under sufficient graces, fresh showerings, and as Rutherford says, keeps the burnt man under patient enduring of the fire in condition of a refreshing cooling and expelling of the heat. Suffering pain in faith and joy is more excellent than the removing of pain, says Rutherford. Well, persevering in prayer, and this is something that Rutherford has much to tell us about. Prayer must be persevering. We are commanded to pray, continuing in prayer. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. He expands upon Ephesians 6 verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. He notes we are to pray always. In the Greek, that is, in every season. This means watchfulness and fervour of praying, that no occasion of prayer should be omitted. Then he notes we are to pray always with all prayer and supplication. We are also to pray in the Spirit. And he says in the Greek it has something of the passive verb, being prayed on by the Spirit, showing that the Spirit of adoption is a victorious Spirit and overmasters the soul. Watching thereunto, the Spirit of prayer, he says, sleeps not much. It goes on, not wearying, watching thereunto with all perseverance for all the saints. Patience and perseverance are a key aspect of prayer. He says, here that patience has but half a work, not its perfect work, when we are delivered but not humbled. Earnestness or vehemence in prayer. Vehemence and crying in prayer are both necessary and natural. Hunger and necessity cannot afford to be modest and understated. He writes, "An arrow drawn with full strength hath a speedier flight, and therefore the prayers of the saints are expressed by crying in Scripture. Christ prayed with strong crying, or war shouts and tears. The cry addeth wings to the prayer. It is effectual. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard, and saved him from all his fears." Vehement prayer is importunate. In James 5:16, it is fervent as well as effectual. And this word fervent, as Rutherford explains, literally intimates prayer possessed with fervour of spirit. Well, something about practical difficulties in the way of earnest prayer. Rutherford deals with practical difficulties that believers may face in their prayer struggles. One soul may object, "My prayer cannot be heard, it cannot be effectual. My words seem to be almost incoherent and without sense." He points out that even broken prayers are heard. Every broken parcel of prayer is prayer. The Syrophoenician woman misses her words. She said, "Have mercy on me, my daughter is vexed," when she should have said, "Because my daughter is vexed." But the mind is hasty, and she lets slip words. He writes of someone saying, "I cannot utter anything." But he says to them, "The Lord can hear the voice of your weeping. Tears have a tongue and grammar and language that our Father knoweth. Mothers can understand hunger in their baby's tears." But a poor individual says, "But I cannot even weep." He says, "Hezekiah could only chatter as a crane and a swallow, and moan as a dove." A more forlorn individual complains, "I have nothing even of this." And Rutherford offers the consolation that even looking up is spoken of as prayer. "Mine eyes fail with looking upwards." Prayer is a pouring forth of the soul, no matter what way it is expressed. Prayer denied, but sometimes it appears that prayer is answered with a resounding no. Rutherford himself knew sore trials both in church and state. When Oliver Cromwell defeated the Scots army decisively at Dunbar in 1650, Rutherford found it an extreme affliction. "I have suffered much," he wrote, "but this is the thickest darkness." It is very interesting that Rutherford was having to come to terms with his own teaching on prayer that is apparently denied. He had taught that even our so-called lost prayers are not lost. "I may pray to God for victory for God's people in a battle. They lose, yet I am heard and answered because I prayed for that victory, not under the notion of victory, but as linked with mercy to the church and the honour of Christ. The formal object of my prayers was a spiritual mercy to the church and the honour of Jesus Christ." We are heard when we ask in prayer in faith according to God's will. There was another more crushing defeat at Hamilton. Upon hearing the news, Rutherford wished to be taken from this scene of time and longed to have the weather beaten and crazy bark safely landed in that harbour of eternal quietness. Still, he could see it as a merciful defeat. Well, the 1650s were times when Cromwell kept the church in Scotland under his control, and when there was a division amongst the Covenanters. And Rutherford was invited to go elsewhere, to go to Edinburgh. This is his letter responding to that invitation to teach at the university. He was also invited to Holland, but he believed his place was at St. Andrews, seeking to uphold the cause of Christ in Scotland. It seemed as though the covenanted reformation for which Rutherford had laboured was in jeopardy in church and in state. All his teaching on prayer was now very much needed in his own experience. "Our darkness is great and thick, and there is much deadness, yet the Lord will be our light," he said. "Hoping, believing, patient praying is our life. It is better to believe than to prophesy, and quietly to hope and sit still." And he counsels perseverance in prayer if we could but weep upon him and in the holy pertinacity of faith wrestle with him and say, we will not let thee go. It may be that then he who is easy to be entreated would yet, notwithstanding of our high provocations, condescend to stay and feed among the lilies. Well, coming to a conclusion then, when Charles II was restored to the throne of Great Britain in 1660, various prominent Covenanters were identified for punishment. The Committee of Estates in Scotland issued a declaration against Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, which had been written in opposition to absolute monarchy. Copies of the book were burned in Edinburgh and outside New College in St. Andrews. This is St. Mary's College, where he taught in St. Andrews. Rutherford was deprived of his position in the university, his charge in the church and his stipend, and he was confined to his own house. He was cited to appear before Parliament on a charge of treason, and his friends feared that he might well face execution in common with some of the other more prominent Covenanters. Early in 1661, however, Rutherford fell seriously ill. When the summons came in, charging him with treason and demanding his appearance, Rutherford said, I have got summons already before a superior judge and judicatory, and I behove to answer to my first summons, and ere your day come, I will be where few kings and great folks come. His exhortations to the company of ministers that gathered round his deathbed could be taken as a summary of his own life. My Lord and Master is chief of 10,000s of thousands. None is comparable to him in heaven or in earth. Dear brethren, do all for him. Pray for Christ, preach for Christ, do all for Christ. Beware of men pleasing. Three ladies came to see him, and after exhorting them to read the word, and be frequent in prayer and much in communion with God, he said, My honourable Master and lovely Lord, my great and royal King hath not a match in heaven or in earth. I have my own guiltiness like another sinful man, but he hath pardoned, loved, and washed, and given me joy unspeakable and full of glory. I repent not that ever I owned his cause. Before he died, he said, This night will close the door and fasten my anchor within the veil. His last recorded words were, Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Well, one of Rutherford's sayings was that we take nothing to the grave but with us but a good or evil conscience. We believe that he took to the grave a good conscience towards God in relation to a life of prayer. What about yourself, however? Will you take to the grave a good or bad conscience in the things of God, and especially in relation to the exercise of prayer? In a time of spiritual blessing, Rutherford was one of the Lord's richest gifts to his church in Scotland. He is remembered for his devotion to the person and kingship of Christ, together with his gifts of scholarship employed in the same cause. What we have sought to learn from him as to the true nature of prayer should encourage us to persevere in prayer, as well as to rebuke us for our prayerlessness. Prayer is a blessed privilege and a mighty means under the sovereign wisdom of God. Do not grow weary. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, that's my paper, Mr. Chairman. Thank you.